I want to read some verses from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the chapter 5. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 5. Our subject this evening is the perpetual problem of sin in the church. This is not a one-off message. Rather, I feel that we will be returning to this topic. I have had the matter laid very much upon my heart. And I believe God's people need to reacquaint themselves with the problem of sin and how it is God would have us to tackle it. And so, as I say, we're only making a start on the topic tonight. The Lord helping us. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle, will, I believe, be the basis of what it is we have to say. Because Paul was dealing with a church that had much sin in its midst. Much sin. And we want to learn, you see, from what is written in this epistle, so that we have God's mind revealed to us and understood by us concerning this most solemn subject. I believe it relevant. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I use that broad, inclusive term, for I'm not just talking about our own denomination. I think it's something that affects the cause of God generally. It certainly affects our church, but it affects others as well. And that which I say affects the church is sin in its midst. Worldliness has come in. Sin has come into the church. It has been allowed in some instances. It has been welcomed in. It's been given a front seat. It has been excused. It has been explained away. And it has not been dealt with as God would have us deal with it. Now, listen. That will lead to utter ruin. Utter ruin. We're all aware that in recent days the government have been combating a disease amongst animals. First it was foot and mouth, and now there is a rarer disease, which I understand from what I read, is more disastrous in its effects than foot and mouth. It's called blue tongue. It's called that because the animal that is afflicted with it, its tongue goes a bluish tinge. Now, it only affects animals, so you needn't go and gape at your tongue tonight in the mirror. It only affects animals. But it has a devastating effect upon animals, and there is great anxiety amongst the farming communities where this is at the moment. In danger of spreading. Now, what would we think of the government if they sat back, folded their arms, and did nothing? Well, you know what would happen. There would be the most horrendous outcry. What should we say then of the Church of Jesus Christ? When that which will devastate the church has broken out within the ranks of the church, and there are all too many of God's servants who say nothing. This is a recipe for utter disaster. And it's something to be alarmed about. Let others smile, let others be content and complacent, but we must be alarmed. We must be alarmed. Remember Moses? and his brother Aaron, when the judgment of God fell on the camp, we read of them running in and out in a state of great excitement. Some might have said they were hysterical, but they weren't. They were agitated and deeply concerned because they saw the plague of God striking the people down. And they, as those who had a burden for the souls of men, were seeking to placate God and stop the plague. Let others sneer, but this is a matter that's not to be sneered at. Let others belittle the idea of worldliness and say there is no such thing taking place. But my dear friend, I believe that the truth is far removed from that. There is a danger. And sin is to be seen in the church. And it's not being tackled and resisted as it ought to be. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians and the chapter 5. A few verses from that chapter. It is reported commonly. In other words, there's a lot of people talking and telling of what I'm about to mention. It's reported commonly. It's no secret that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or the pagans, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, or I truly, as absent in the body, I'm not there in Corinth, I'm at a great distance from you. I'm not there in the body, but present in spirit. My thoughts, my mind, my affection, my spirit is with you. And that being the case, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. I've made a decision about him, even though I'm not with you. I'm not there in body, but I know what I have decided concerning this individual. And if I were there, what I would do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'd be doing. I'd be calling together a meeting. And humbly before God, I would be taking that man in prayer, and I'd be handing him over to the devil, that he might have his physical strength and health and well-being and comfort taken from him, and perchance thereby brought to repentance, so that if he is a true Christian, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'd be doing. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Doesn't take much for the whole church to be contaminated. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with sin in our midst, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we will end our reading there, knowing God in mercy will bless this reading to all of our hearts. At the very beginning of this epistle, it's clear that Paul was writing it to combat wrongdoing within the church at Corinth. If you look at chapter 1 and the verse 11, you will see that he there says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions and strife among you." From the very beginning of this epistle, it is clear that Paul has in his mind a list of wrongdoings and sin that was to be found in the church of Corinth, and he was going to go through them one by one and give God's view on each one of them. It's a serious matter. I always like to note in that verse 11 of chapter 1 that Paul didn't hesitate to tell who it was that had told him about the sin. He says it's been reported by those of the house of Chloe. I also note the fact that the house of Chloe felt it of such importance that they were quite prepared to take a stand and name the guilty. There was nothing underhand or whispering or nod, nod, wink, wink about this matter. Here is how sin ought to be dealt with. Here is a lesson for every minister. Here's a lesson for every minister. When we come to the subject of the perpetual problem of sin in the church, I want us, first of all, to consider its undeniable presence amongst God's people. We can't deny that it's amongst us. Now, it's necessary for us, at the very beginning of such a study, to first of all establish just what sin is. You know, there are almost as many opinions about sin as there are people on the face of the earth. That's a lot of opinions. I say almost as many, because Christians should have but one opinion as to what sin is. We should be united in our opinion as to what sin is. But for the rest of the world, why, every man has his own notion. Indeed, it may be said that one man's sin is another man's pleasure. But for us believers, when it comes to defining sin, we turn to the Word of God alone. For it is our authority. It's our authority. Not theologians. Not preachers. Not men well thought of for what it is they have done in the cause of God. No, None of these things form the authoritative rule of faith and practice. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God alone. In 1 John chapter 3, in the verse 4, and the young ones would probably know this better than any, for it's one of the proof texts in their catechism, we read, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." There you have your definition of what sin is. It's a transgression of the law of God. The shorter catechism, in answer to the question 14, which asks, what is sin, gives us a most wonderful and a most wise response. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And there you have it. Transgression means to miss the mark, to miss the target. Now, if you and I had bows and arrows and were firing at a target, there's two ways we could miss it. We could overshoot it, or else our arrow wouldn't go far enough. And that's what transgression means. It is a want of conformity unto. To conform to something is to take the form of something. If we take a soft substance like Play-Doh, and forgive me if I'm behind in my technical terms, I was going to say plasticine, but you probably don't even have such stuff anymore. But it's a soft substance. And you can put it in your hand and you can squeeze it and it will take the shape of the inside of your fist. So when you open it, why, there's the shape of the inside of your fist. It has conformed to the shape of your hand. Sin is when you or me fail to take on the shape of God's law. Or, for it's not just a matter of a want of conformity unto, but it speaks also transgression of, going beyond, going outside of, doing more than we should. That's what sin is. It's not doing what God says, or it's going beyond what God says. God says, stand here, and we say, no, I'm going to stand here. Or, no, I'm going to go further, I'm going to stand here. That's what sin is. And when we're talking about sin in the church, we're talking about behavior and attitudes and views and notions that do not conform to what God's Word says, but goes beyond or does not go far enough. Now let me start tonight by saying, first of all, that sin is a very serious matter. It's a very serious matter because it makes us transgressors. If you follow sin, it makes you a transgressor before God. It makes you an outlaw. It makes you a rebel. It makes you one that holds in contempt the truth of God. Because you won't keep it. You won't obey it. So you hold it in contempt. That's what sin does. It makes you a transgressor. Furthermore, it brings upon our heads the penalty for breaking God's law. That's what sin does. Oh, that might not be very obvious to you right away. And indeed the devil and all those who are in league with him will tell you that there's nothing to worry about. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's death. Sin will bring God's everlasting punishment upon you, and your body and your soul will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death is when your body dies. And all men are subject to that. Christians as well. But the second death is when the body and the soul united perish everlastingly in hell. And of that death the Christian will have no part. Only those who died in their sins will everlastingly perish in consequence. It's a serious matter. It makes you an outlaw. It brings on your head God's wrath. John chapter 3, the verse 36, and these are the words of our Savior. And he says, John chapter 3, and the verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you are an unrepentant sinner, an unconverted sinner tonight, you can't see it, but the wrath of God abides upon you. Jesus says that so. And you better believe him, for it's true. Secondly, let me say that it was to redeem poor sinners from this state that Jesus came. On the cross, what Jesus was doing was paying the price of our transgressions. He was paying the penalty. He was suffering the punishment that was due to those called the elect because of their sin. The Lord Jesus stepped in to their place and he said, Father, I will bear the punishment of my people. I will die for them. And whatever wrath should have fallen on them, let it fall on me. That's what Jesus, our blessed Savior, was doing at Calvary's cross. He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He was making atonement for us. And he was making reconciliation with God for us. He was putting away our sins so there was no more cause of war between God and us. While we were in our sins, the wrath of God abode upon us. When Jesus died at the cross, the wrath was lifted off those for whom Jesus died. That point leads well from the seriousness of sin, because what the Savior had to endure on the cross indicates and underscores how serious sin is, that it took such suffering to deliver men and women from it. Now, while the regenerated child of God, the born again child of God, still commits sins, he will escape the judgment due to his sin, because Jesus paid the penalty of all the sins of his people. Their past sins, their present sins, and the sins they have yet to commit. On the cross, Jesus took on himself our sin. That which we would ever do that was contrary to God's law, Jesus took it all upon himself at the cross. So that even though the child of God does continue to sin after they're converted, after they're saved, they will never be punished everlastingly. I don't say they will never be punished, full stop. I say they will never be punished everlastingly, eternally, for their sins. Now, please, don't think for one moment that that particular doctrine makes conversion to Christ a license to sin. Don't think for a moment that what I am saying is that once you're saved, why, you can sin away night and day and nothing will ever happen to you. Oh, I'm not saying that, my friend. What I'm saying is this: that when David sinned as a believer, and he committed adultery, and he was involved in murder, those dreadful sins did not bring his soul down to hell, because his sin was atoned for by the Lord Jesus at the cross. That's important for us to notice. Now, it doesn't mean that therefore we can just do what we like as Christians, and no harm will ever come to us. That's carnal man, foolish man, blind man's notion of what it is we're saying. But that's not what we're saying. No. You see, the true child of God has not only had their sins forgiven, but they've been made new creatures in Christ. And oh, that is altogether important. Not only has atonement been made for them, but by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, they have been regenerated. They have been made new creatures in Christ. There has been formed within them a new nature by the power of God. And that new nature has been formed and fashioned in the image of God. It's a holy nature, like God's nature. So, consequently, for the child of God, there is no desire whatsoever to live in sin. There is no hankering after a going back and living in sin. The child of God is not like the sow when it's washed and made nice and clean. The first thing it does is go out and find a nice big mud hole and roll itself in the dirt. Because that's what pigs do. That's the nature of them. Or, and this is a little tougher on the stomach, we are not like the dogs, also mentioned in the same scripture that I'm referring to, that when it's sick and gets rid of that which has made it sick, goes right back and gobbles it all up again. And since we should never be ashamed of the scripture, I'm talking about the dog that returns to its vomit. That's not what the Christian is like. The false professor, the one who pretends to be a Christian, is like that. Oh, they come out and say, oh yes, I'm saved. Oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they can't wait to get back to the mud heap or the mud hole. Or like the dog, they can't wait to get back to the vomit. Because they're not truly born again at all. Their sins haven't been forgiven at all. They're not new creatures in Christ. But the child of God who is truly born again hates sin because they have a new nature. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, avoid evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The child of God, the true convert, loves holiness and hates sin. And yes, they do sin, but oh, it grieves them. It grieves them. They might have been deceived by the devil into thinking that by partaking of a little sin, it'll do them good, it'll bring them joy, but if they do yield to the devil, oh, immediately they know I have been a fool. I have played the fool. I have played the fool. And that sin which they embraced brings to their heart great vexation and grief. As the scripture says, it wounds their soul. It wounds their soul. Rather, the child of God has a different cry than that of loving sin. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. That's the cry of the child of God. Or again, Psalm 119, the verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. They don't want to be in the company of foul speakers and storytellers and smutty things. They don't want to be there. They want to listen to them because they're new creatures in Christ. They're born again. Old companions, fare ye well. Glory, hallelujah. I will not go with you to hell. Glory, hallelujah. That's the cry of the new convert. That's the cry of the new convert. They withdraw from the companionship that once they enjoyed, from the company they once delighted in, and they find themselves hankering after those who fear God. And they love the company of the redeemed. Yes, Jesus came to redeem sinners from sin. And when He takes a sinner and saves a sinner, there is within that sinner a desire to be holy and to be rid of sin in their lives. Now, I said that sinners or Christians do sin, and that's true. But let me develop that by saying that when Christians sin, they are chastened of the Lord. Now, I did tell you that they were not punished eternally, and that is true. But they are punished. They're chastened of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. The consequences for a Christian who sins is that their punishment is temporary rather than eternal. It will endure only during their earthly pilgrimage. It will not extend into eternity. Because Christ's blood has made eternal atonement for their sin. God instead will chasten them. He will correct them as a father chastens his child. Now, sometimes God chastens His people even to the point of death. In Acts chapter 5, you read of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, and they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. They sought to deceive God over a matter of money. They sold a piece of land, and they came to the apostles and they said, look, we'd like to take this money that we have received and we'd like to give it to the work of God. Here it is. And they made out that they were giving all the money that they had received for the sale, when in actual fact they kept back a portion. Now, it wasn't the keeping back that they were punished for. It was the telling of the lie and the pretending that they were giving everything. They must have thought God was blind, that God was a fool, that He wouldn't know that they were thus being hypocritical. And it was for that God smote them both dead. We could take you to various places in the Scriptures where you find people perishing because of their wrongdoing under the chastening hand of God. But we'll stay with 1 Corinthians. And you only have to turn to chapter 11, the chapter that deals with the communion service. And Paul is telling the folks that when they come and present themselves at the table of the Lord, they are making a profession. They are proclaiming that they are walking worthy of the Lord, worthy of their calling in Christ. Now, he says some in the church at Corinth have done this, but they were lying. And God has disciplined them. He has chastened them. They ate and they drank the elements, the broken bread and the cup, and they did it unworthily. Verse 30, and because of this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, we're not talking of physical sleep, we're talking about the sleep of death. God had taken away some of those who were acting stupidly, hypocritically, pretending to be right with God and coming forward to the communion service and holding up their hands as if they were genuine and spotless and pure and upright and sincere believer, when they were anything but. And God said, enough's enough. And he smote some of them with disease. And some of them died. Yes, Christians sin all right. Their sin won't bring them to everlasting hell, but their sin will not go unnoticed, and God will chasten them. God will chasten them and humble them. In Genesis chapter 38, in the verse 7, we read, "And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." The Lord slew him. Killed him. Because he was wicked. The sons of Eli were wicked. And God slew them on the battlefield. No, God doesn't overlook sin in either the sinner or the saint. But in dealing with the sin of the believer, he deals with it in a different fashion. It's already everlastingly dealt with in Christ. And therefore, that punishment, that everlasting punishment, which is due our sin, has fallen already on the sacrifice. It'll not fall, therefore, a second time. But God chastens those who go astray. He deals with sin in the church. Now, God's chastisement is intended for the correction and the restoration of the believer. That's important. God chastens the believer that sins in order to stop them sinning, in order to bring them back again to himself and into fellowship with him, to restore them, to deliver them from their backsliding and from their sin. Thus, in Job chapter 5 and the verse 17, and these words are the subject of Paul's writings in Hebrews chapter 12, the verses 5 to 15, and you can read them again there and what Paul makes of them. But Job chapter 5, the verse 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." God will correct the child of God that goes, you'll not get away with it now. Well, you can hide it from the minister and hide it from the session and maybe hide it from most people, but you're not hiding your sin from God. And you're going to feel God's hand stretch out and smite you. I'm teaching you this for your good. I'm teaching you this for your good. Farmers have their electric fences round pasture. But there's always wee boys and wee girls that are very curious. And to save them the consequences, here and there along that electric fence is a wee notice, "Electric fence, do not touch." And it's put up to tell inquisitive little ones and curious little ones, "Don't touch that wire. It's electrified. You'll get a shock." I'm telling you this, my friend, that you might cease from your backsliding and return immediately unto God and repent, or you'll find a shock, the like of which you never thought possible. Please, please, please take heed of what it is I'm saying. Let me say something else. It is also a means used by God of deterring others that they might not sin. Paul told Timothy that he as a minister should rebuke people publicly for their sins. That's rather an obsolete practice, isn't it? I only saw it happen once in a Free Presbyterian church. Well, no, that wouldn't be true. For there was one occasion or two that I said something myself publicly, but when you're saying it yourself, maybe it doesn't quite have the same impact as watching someone else. But I remember an Indian evangelist in a season of prayer, beginning the second session. And before he began it, he pointed straight down at a man and he told that man, "Don't you pray this time, for you killed the prayer meeting the last time." I want to tell you, I went weak at the knees. And I also thought to myself, the people in this church in which it took place have been wishing for the last 30 years that somebody would say that to that particular man. Well, unfortunately, he had that tendency to so pray as to kill the whole spirit of prayer. Well, this particular man of God, he just hit the nail on the head. Didn't know his name, but he described him. "You, don't you pray. You killed off the spirit of prayer in the last session." I want to tell you, that was a humbling experience for that man. Paul said to Timothy, publicly rebuke those who are doing wrong in order that others might fear. There's none of you have a mobile phone switched on tonight, I'm sure. And that has significance only for a few of us, perhaps. Oh, yes. That's part of God's deterrent. That's part of God's deterrent. If you see someone being dealt with by God, and all joking up aside now, if you see someone rebuked by God, you'll tremble. You'll tremble. Do you know what happened when God smote Ananias and Sapphira? Well, turn to Acts chapter 5 and you'll see. Acts chapter 5. It's a chapter that you should read, Christian, closely. It brings home to us just what God's view of sin and holiness is. But in the chapter 5 and in the verse 11, it says, after these two, the man and the husband, the man and the wife, are smitten by the Lord and they die, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Verse 11. Now you see, that's what God did it for. He smote this too hard. Now, no harder than they deserved. And as a result of their death, a fear came on all people. I'm telling you, hypocrisy received a blow that day. And God will chasten his people when there's sin in the church in order that others might learn to fear the Lord. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse 6, concerning Sodom. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. We still talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God did what He did in order to leave before men a memorial of His hatred of sin and of that particular sin. And He smote those cities in judgment that men might learn. And God at times smites His people that others amongst His people might learn. Oh, we could look at many other scriptures, but let me press on to another point. God judges sin amongst His people in order to vindicate His justice and His holiness. When David repented from his terrible, terrible sins, there is a record of the prayer that he offered in the Psalm 51. It says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." God will guard His holiness. He'll not let Christians give the impression to the world that God doesn't care about sin. He'll not let that happen. Organizations may have within their ranks employees who do great wrong. And that organization is held up to ridicule. As long as it does nothing about the wrongdoing. And the cause of God is held up to ridicule. If God doesn't deal with sin amongst His people. And that's why God judges His people. God's kingdom is a holy kingdom. He will not allow His truth and His laws to be flouted with impunity. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You can't do it you like. Christian, you belong to God. And if you do that which is wrong, then He will deal with you. That's the meaning of these words. We are told in Titus chapter 2 and the verse 14 why Jesus died. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God wants His people to be. A people zealous for good works, anxious, eager to do what's right, not to do what's wrong. And if they do what's wrong, they're going against all that Calvary means, and God will not have His name and the honor of His Son impugned by your sin. He'll take action. Men are very anxious to guard their good names. And if some people go to law in defense of their good name, mind you, they're not defending very much, for there's little good about their names. And oh, the law thinks highly of a person's reputation, and sometimes when that reputation has been falsely slandered, why, the courts fix a very high penalty on those that have done it. How much more God would defend His good name? And He will not let His people, no matter who they are, or what they are, or who they have been, engage in such actions without Him acting. David was a mighty man of God. Please, please. The like of him we cannot imagine. He was a mighty man of God. And God said to him, David, you have caused my name to be blasphemed. And in consequence, you're going to pay a high price. And so he did. He paid a high price. God smote him. Oh, he repented. But God still smote him. Because God says, I want people to know there's a price to be paid for causing the enemy to blaspheme my name. God will vindicate His justice. God will vindicate His holiness. He will allow none to take it away from Him. Let that be known by the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and in this age. We are in a poor and sad state of affairs. Wickedness has been overlooked in society. Christians have given their name and given their support for that which is not right. This is why I have campaigned for months against what is happening in the political world. Not because I'm interested in politics, but I'm interested in the honor of God. You cannot honor murderers without dishonoring God. You cannot establish a form of government forbidden by God without incurring God's displeasure. You cannot involve yourself in any way or touch to any degree a giving of support or sympathy or money to the promoting and assisting and aiding of sodomy without incurring God's anger. And Christians have done that in this country. And I'm saying that God will vindicate His name. God will vindicate His name. One last point. God acts against sinning believers in order to defend His cause. Because you see, a Christian who sins is launching an attack upon the kingdom of God. Oh yes. Sin amongst God's people is a most serious threat to the well-being of God's kingdom. It's not a casual thing, you know. It's not a casual thing for the minister or the elders of a church to observe sin amongst the people, amongst the young ones or the older ones. It's not a matter of, oh, should we say anything? Will they give well to the building fund and we better say nothing? None of these things count. Sin amongst God's people is a serious threat to the cause of God. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when Peter contradicted him? and told him that when he said he was going to Jerusalem and would there be arrested by the rulers and put on trial and would be crucified and die, do you remember what Peter said? Basically, he said, "Don't be a fool." That's the wrong way to go. That's a sinful thing for Peter to say. Remember the words of Christ to him? "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 23. First of all, Peter was talking like Satan. The devil had a spokesman among God's apostles, and it was Peter. He was advocating the devil's idea. Now, how threatening must that have been to the cause of Christ? And when Christians sin, they're acting as agents of the devil inside of God's kingdom. They're going to begin to encourage rebellion against God. And the Savior will swiftly move to stop them. Now, I will come later in our study to deal with how God moves and the role of elders and discipline and all the rest of it. But suffice for me to say tonight that God will stop the devil. And the devil is ever. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, that the devil, or Satan, moved David to number the people and so brought a plague upon Israel because of his folly and his sin. Didn't we read of Ananias and Sapphira? You remember what Peter said to them? You can look it up. That's why I told you to read it. Acts chapter 5. "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" You see, they were agents of the devil when they told those lies. And God moved against them. God moved against them. And when you sin, Christian, no matter how small it may appear to be, you're carrying out the devil's plan, contrary to the will of God, and you become a threat. And God will act to defend his cause. Oh yes, there's sin in the church, and it will bring God's reaction. And that for the reasons that I've sought to set before you tonight. May God fill our hearts with a fear that we might do what's right and recognize there's a price to be paid for doing wrong. And if you're not saved tonight, as we have said already, there's only one hope for you. The blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to save sinners from everlasting punishment. May you come to the Lord Jesus and seek his saving grace tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts. Oh, please, Lord, give us understanding of these things. And, Lord, if necessary, may folk buy a copy of the recording in order, if only to look up the verses that they heard in case they miss some. Please, Lord, may we look on this as a most serious matter. Oh, bless your word then to every heart, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.